Well, it's a pleasure, as always, to be in the congregation of the saints and to strive to lift my voice in adoration and praise and in testimony of the light and truth as it is in the gospel of Christ, and to endeavor to stand firm for that which is right and pleasing in the sight of our Heavenly Father.
I have some thoughts that have been going through my mind more recently that I would like to bring to our attention this morning. And it deals with a subject that we really hardly hear much about, but I think it's nonetheless very important. In fact, it's very important. And that subject that I am wanting to touch upon is a matter of covenants. The fact that God is a covenant being. He's made covenants with us, with the children of men from the very beginning. And he's also desired that we should make covenant with him. But it's a rather peculiar thing, as I view the matter, that everything we do in life, things that we say, our attitudes toward others, as well as toward God, is in a broad sense a covenant relationship that we are making. Perhaps we do not think of it in those terms, or in that term. But God sees what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. He knows the intent that we have in our heart. As we go through the various activities of life, and he's going to judge us by that which he sees, of course. That which he perceives as being the motivating force, not only for our actions, but of our words and even of our thoughts. Another word that we might use in place of the word covenant is commitment. And as I say, in every activity of life, we are committing ourselves in one way or another. Our commitments of life are either one directed through sin, and which will result unto death, or it will be a commitment of righteousness, which will lead unto eternal life. Everything that we do has a bearing upon our final relationship with God. The very thoughts of our hearts, the seemingly insignificant things that we do and perhaps say in our relationship with each other and with the human family as a whole, those things are noted with God. Going to be judged accordingly. But there are covenants that are pleasing unto God, and there are covenants that are not pleasing unto him. At one time in the history of the Israelite nation, because that they had given themselves worship of idols and of currying the favor of the nations with whom they had to do after being led out of the land of Israel, or out of the land of Egypt. They, as it were, made covenants with those nations. They made covenants with those idols that were not pleasing unto God. And he told
them in the 28th chapter of Isaiah and verses, I'm going to read verse 17 and 18 and 20. He said, "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." Looking at that initial phrase there, where he says, "Judgment I will lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet," I've pondered upon that and have sought to come to an understanding, and I believe that there is a good understanding of that that is found in the Moffat translation of the Bible. And it puts it this way: "I will build Zion, and justice, with justice, and mold it upon equity." I will build Zion with justice and mold it upon equity. Now that's how Zion is going to be brought about. You can be sure of that. The Jerusalem Bible says, "I will make justice the measure, integrity the plumb line." This will be the way that Israel will be judged in the last days, and that includes us. The Lord is going to make justice and integrity the guiding principles upon which he pronounces his final judgments upon the children of men. So bearing further upon the thought of covenant relationships that we make with each other. And you know, normally we think of a covenant in terms of a written contract or a commitment, you know, in terms of a written contract in which two parties come together and make an agreement for one thing or another. But it's not necessarily that, as far as this broader sense is concerned, that I'm trying to bring to our attention. If the things that we say, the things that we do toward our fellow man or in relationship with them is good, it will build them up. And that is a covenant saying, the thought in my heart is, I will do good for you. And that should be a covenant relationship of all mankind with each other. So I would like to ask a question of us that you can answer in your own mind. What is our personal projection of ourselves to society or those with whom we have to do? What is our personal projection, or that which comes forth from us, in which we hope to have some influence toward them? So covenant relationship can very definitely be on a person-to-person basis, and it need not be something that is written, made a hard and fast rule. But it is understood of God and recognized of Him and accounted either for our good or for our evil, the very things that we do and say in this life. Can you realize how important it is then that we turn our thoughts toward those things which are of righteousness and of truth? Speaking of truth, the Apostle Paul had this to say to the Ephesian letter, which I find recorded in the 6th chapter of Ephesians, and the 14th verse. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The thoughts are connected with that are very good, but I'll just leave it right there because I want to emphasize here the need of there being a truthful relationship that we should have, must have, toward all mankind, and more especially to our Heavenly Father. We cannot deceive God. We may deceive one another. We may do so with the thought that it is really not such an important thing. But the spirit of truth is that which is of vital importance in our lives. We hear of people speaking as it is said, little things that are just not quite altogether truth, but it's considered as being harmless. Well, perhaps it'd be best not to even speak if that's the Master made a statement that I'm going to refer to here that's found in the 5th chapter of Matthew. The Lord made the statement in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the 37th verse. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. For whatsoever is more or less than this cometh of evil. Now that's the statement of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He expects us to project the spirit of truth, not only in our countenance, but in our words, in our actions that we have for one another. It seems that in our society today that there is given little concern for that, the spirit of truth being a prevailing thing. And there are the words of comedians and so forth who tell a measure of truth and bend it to suit their own fancy and make a joke out of it. And of course, the audience, ha, 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 you know, great thing. Well, it's all right to have a spirit of pleasantness about us. It's all right to perhaps be a little bit given to humor as far as that's concerned. But let that not be tempered with any spirit of untruth. Let it not be so. Along with this, in a covenant relationship that people should have with each other should be a matter of sobriety. And this is really what I've been hinting at here. If we turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, and verses 4 through 7, we read this. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day, meaning the day of the coming of Christ, ye're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Again, I say that I have no problem with people having light humor in their conversations. But basically, our conversation should be very truthful and have a sober bent to them. Really saying what we intend to say and giving the impression that here is a real person, that it's no... There is nothing that is out of line with what he has to say and to do. I had occasion to talk to a man here just a couple of days ago, and he was speaking concerning a brother in the church, and I won't mention his name, the brother in the church, but he said concerning him, he said, if there ever was a man that was a Christian, it's that man. Well, I felt awful good about that. And I believe that that's exactly the thing that we should project unto those with whom we have to do in life. There's a Christian, there's the one who says what he means and means what he says. And as far as he understands it, it's the spirit of truth. And it's given in the spirit of soberness. In our covenant relationship that we should have with each other, our words and our actions are a declaration of our intent. And that may be good or evil. That may be a good covenant or may be an evil covenant. It may not be recognized as an evil covenant. But if it's anything less than the spirit of truth and of soberness and of righteousness as it is in the gospel of Christ, it's not worth saying or doing. Be sober. Our words and actions are a declaration of our intent, and we should ask ourselves, can they be approved of God? If so, they will be an exhibition of integrity and morality. Leaving that aside for the time being, just touching on another thought. As I indicated earlier, there are contracts, there are commitments, there are covenants that we make in our society of a legal character. We are bound by human laws, covenants made with which we make ourselves as a part of our society, we'll say, in these United States of America or this city of Independence. We as much as to tell everyone, because I'm a citizen there and I hope to live there in peace, I intend to keep the laws that are in existence. We are bound by human laws of the land and business contracts. And we're told that we should honor those laws in our relationship with society in general. There's another matter of covenant relationship that I want to touch upon, and yet I always hesitate to do so because it's such a delicate thing, and it's, well, it's just something that's not pleasing to God in a general sense in our society today, and that has to do with sexual relationships. In spite of what we may think, if we make a covenant in our own mind of a sexual relationship with another being, whether it be of the female sex or the male sex, as we're seeing more and more of in our society today, it is that which will be taken into account by our Heavenly Father. We're told very plainly of something that has become something that is done on a regular basis, and on a basis that's all right, because they have consent one with another to do it. I'm speaking of fornication. I'm speaking of adultery. These things are forbidden of God. And the reason that I bring it in is because that there are circumstances within the church that have developed where we have seen or we know of just such things within the church, and it ought not to be in the body of Christ. There is only one sexual relationship that is approved of God, and that is in the marriage relationship of a man and a woman. Concerning fornication and adultery, we read in 1 Corinthians 7. No, 1 Corinthians 6. And verses 16 to 18. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. You want to be joined to the flesh, or you want to be joined in the spirit? Which is the more important? Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It has come to be a prevailing thing in our society for couples to live together without the bond of marriage. And it's not pleasing in the sight of God. They live together, and some of them profess to say, well, we're going to give it a trial, and then we'll see. If it works out, well, then we'll get married. Not pleasing to God. Going over to the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians, in the 2nd verse, it says this with regard to marriage. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Well, really, that's telling us one man shall have one wife, and one wife shall have one husband. And it certainly is against the idea of polygamy, as we hear has been had within the restoration movement in the early days. Polygamy is not approved of God. Never in all of the scriptures is there any provision made, any commandment of God toward that end, but always toward the end that one man shall have one wife. I'll pass that by. There are covenant relationships that are one-sided. And that is, I'm thinking of God's relationship to man. I don't say that it's altogether that way, but there are those occasions when it is so. God made a covenant with Abraham, that in him and his seed should all the nations be blessed. And I believe I can say without fear of successful contradiction that that blessing has to do principally with the fact of Jesus Christ being born of the seed of Abraham. The only name given under heaven whereby that we may be saved. God has made that covenant relationship, or did make that covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, to Isaac and to Jacob, following this, essentially the same thing. And this was simply a covenant relationship of God with a human being. And of course it was based upon the principle of God having known exactly what would be in the mind of Abraham in his life. He said concerning Abraham, I know him that he will command his children. And that's the reason God made such a covenant with him. But that it should be more fully revealed by the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. God made a covenant with the children of Israel through Moses, promising them that he would lead them out of the land of Egypt into a promised land, a choice land above all lands. And that was the land of Canaan. But you know, it's a strange thing, isn't it, that first generation did not inherit that covenant promise of God. And the reason being because that they had turned away from him. He had shown himself unto them in great power and had fed them and led them for years through the wilderness. But because they would not keep his commandment, keep his covenant with them, they must perish in the wilderness, which they did. And it was their descendants who inherited the promise of God, the next generation. We have a covenant relationship of God given in the promise made to Nephi, and relating also to the same promise made to his father Lehi, as we find recorded in the Book of Mormon, that in those men, in their seed, that they should receive, that their words should go to their seed in the latter days, and even unto the ends of the earth. And we cherish that thought that we have here, that this book that we have today is a result of a covenant God made with Nephi and with Lehi. And this too because he knew that they would be obedient unto him, and that he would give them a choice land above all other lands. But I think the words that most strikingly come to my mind are of God's covenant relationship has to do with that which was yet to be fulfilled after the time of the early Israelite history, after the time of Jeremiah the prophet, of whom I'm going to read here, or through whom I'm going to read this covenant, which is found in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. And it has to do with that which you and I have received in these the latter days. And I think we perhaps do not fully realize the greatness of that covenant that God has made. And it says in the 31st verse, and I'm going to read through the 34th. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. In other words, that covenant referred to the Mosaic law that was given unto them as the children of Israel were brought forth out of Egypt, which the Lord gave unto them to prove them, to bring them up higher before him, and cause them to realize that he was a husband unto them. But he says that he will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And in the 33rd verse it says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, that was fulfilled with the coming of Christ in the flesh, the Word of God, the establishment of a new and better covenant with the people of the house of Israel. And that new and better covenant has come down to us in these the latter days. It has to do with the fact that even though the Lord made covenant with the Israelites, as we find recorded in the Bible, and the establishment of the Church of Christ then, yet they departed from that. And therefore it was necessary that it be restored again, which it was done through Joseph Smith and others. And we are the beneficiaries of that new covenant. But note this, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I ask you, has it been so with you? Or are you just simply going along with the world and making covenant relationships with your fellow man that have nothing to do with righteousness but have everything to do with the carnal disposition of mankind, which ultimately leads to death and separation from God? Has there been established in your heart and my heart this covenant relationship with God, this new covenant vouchsafed by the Spirit of God to those who would obey him, and in which he would verify his promises by giving further gifts unto them? I'm rather disturbed, brothers and sisters, for the fact that we do not have the multiplicity of spiritual gifts that we should have in the Church of Christ. Oh, we receive some good things, many good things, and we rejoice and praise the Lord for what we do have and have received. But he has so much more for us if we would just simply live for it. And that is based on what kind of covenant relationships we have with each other and with all mankind. It's based on those things, as well as a covenant relationship that we make with God, that I will follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. You know, there is this other larger body of Latter-day Saint faith that believes in the principle of baptism for the dead. And they take the statement made by Jesus, as we find recorded in the 3rd chapter of John, wherein he says, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Therefore, it's necessary that everyone must be baptized, and if they can't do it, then it's necessary that someone be baptized for them. That's false doctrine. Because it is indeed a covenant relationship that each individual makes with God. And that cannot be done by proxy. It has to be done between each individual and his God. And I've wondered sometimes if we have really been impressed with a consciousness of the importance of that covenant that we have made, or if we have realized that we really did make a covenant with God. Or did we just simply come into the Church of Christ to have a communion with those that we have learned to love? If it is simply that communal relationship one with another and is not based primarily on a covenant relationship with God, it really will not be of great value to us. There must be written in our hearts, in our minds, the understanding that God is, that He lives, and that He wants to give unto the children of men those things that would be for their best good and would indeed be a matter of joy to their hearts. But if they have not returned that relationship to God by a desire within the heart to give ourselves unto Him, we have really failed to understand what baptism is all about and the coming into the Church of Christ. We have to have given unto us a determination within us to commit our lives unto God through faith upon the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so we come to that rebirth that is referred to in the words of Jesus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Being born again means a change in our course of life. Soberness. He wants us to become a righteous people.
Found in the 5th chapter of Ephesians and the 25th and 26th verses.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now that term that's right on the end there is a very important consideration in my mind here. We do not simply go down into the waters of baptism in a physical sense and assume that that's all there is to the washing that is required of us in order that we might be the children of God, that we might indeed be born again. In the Moffat translation, it says, with regard to that thought of having the washing of water by the word, it says, and speaking of the church, as she utters her confession. There must come from the church a confession of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, I want to say this, and I say it in kindness. There are souls connected with the Church of Christ that I've never heard their oral confession of Christ. Never heard their oral confession of Christ. They may have come into the church. But it's an oral confession, and it is a confession that must be demonstrated by our righteousness of living. This is how we truly confess Christ. In regard to righteous living, we find in 1 John a statement made there that I think is well worthy of our consideration, and it's the second chapter and the 29th verse. If ye know that he is righteous, meaning Christ, of course, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So if we expect indeed to be born of the Spirit, it will be because the Spirit of righteousness has been developed within our lives that motivates us in our words, that motivates us in our deeds of life. In truth, and in soberness, in verity. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. If we have become the sons and daughters of God and have truly made a covenant relationship with him, we will have become united in our spirits with him. And a unity of spirit with God is a disunity with the spirit of this world. Believe that. We hope ultimately that the time may come when that unity may be so prevalent within the church that we shall all see eye to eye. Because we have so learned of Jesus Christ and have desired to keep his commandments. I have some thoughts that I'd like to share with you as closing thoughts here that have a bearing upon this covenant relationship that we've been speaking of here. It doesn't improve our status with God to win a race or earthly prize. It doesn't improve our status one bit simply because we have won a race or an earthly prize. It does not improve our status with God to get the best of another in an argument. Not a bit. It does not improve our status with God to be the best student or most valuable company employee. Not a bit. It does not improve our status with God to be a senator or a judge or a president or to have earthly wealth. No. You remember that Jesus said, lay up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, nor thieves break through and steal. Because if our treasures are here, if this is the focus of our life's experiences, is in the here and now to the exclusion of those things which are above, we have failed to come into that born-again relationship with God. We have really not kept covenant with him. The attainment of human prominence is of no real value unless acquired in a spirit of humility and in a sense of worth toward others. In other words, you don't exalt yourself and put somebody else down, but you consider them as of great worth too. Indeed, the Spirit by which we have prevailed may in fact be the means of one's ultimate failure in life. if we haven't got the proper spirit. We may have gained the victory so far as that person or that incident is concerned, but we have not gained anything toward eternal life, and which is of greatest value. Jesus said, "He that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that abaseth himself shall be exalted." He expects us to live in humility and in love, in our projection of ourselves toward those with whom we have to do. Our commitment or covenant with life or death is determined by the course of our thoughts by which life's actions are directed. Let the meditations of our heart be directed more fully beyond this carnal state each day. Let it go above. Let thanksgiving and praise to God be our greatest mindset. Search the Scriptures, for they testify of our Redeemer and Savior, and will most surely enlarge the soul. I might just refer to a text in closing. It's found in Jeremiah, the 9th chapter. And I'm going to read verses 23 and 24. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. That should be our glory, that we know Jesus Christ. That I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Again, I ask the question, what are we projecting towards society in our demeanor, in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions? Is it a projection that portrays our Savior Jesus Christ upon our countenance, so that they can say, there's one who has learned of his God? Or is it elsewise? That is a personal question that we should answer for ourselves, and which we should take into consideration as we go from this place, that this day I will make covenants with people that can be approved of my Heavenly Father. And above all, I will keep covenant with Him that I have made in the waters of baptism. I pray God's blessings upon us to that end.